Good afternoon, brethren. We are happy to be here today, just in the almost the eve of the time when the whole world is going to enjoy the Christian holiday, and we join with that joy as we were singing. And now we are just going to try and show the main theme of our selective, which probably will be more some reflections that we will share, but if there are any thoughts that you'd like to interject, please wave your hand and we will bring the mic to you. But our topic is this title of this Christmas carol, I Wonder as I Wander, and I hope I have pronounced it correctly, because you know, to a Polish speaker, these two words are almost identical. And I took some last-minute brush-up on how to say it correctly from some of the native speakers here. But this wonderful Christmas carol is not a very old one, unlike, say, Silent Night or others. This one is about, was at least discovered in the 30s by a folk song collector. And apparently it was somehow sung during a town revival in North Carolina, and it's really also known as the Appalachian Carol. There is an interesting phrase here, and I'm sure you know the words of this carol, but we will hear it in a moment only in a musical rendition. We won't sing it, but I wonder as I wander out under the sky how Jesus the Savior did come for to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. So it's this question of how is it that our Lord came down here? How is it that it really happened? And how is it that he was able to die for us? That's the question on the minds of generations, those who believed. And as we have just had a series of studies in Volume 5, we just had one wonderful one, Brother Peter was leading, for those who were in the other study, continuing to understand the dynamic of how generations of Christians believed in this puzzling option that is so difficult for us to understand, that there could be some unexplained relationship, difficult to explain relationship between God and Jesus, being that they would be possibly the same person. So this question is on the minds. And then when Mary birthed Jesus, was in a cow's stall with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all. But high from God's heaven, a starlight did fall, and the promise of ages it then did recall. And here perhaps a little childish reflection. If Jesus had wanted any wee thing, a star in the sky or a bird on the wing, or all of God's angels in heavens for to sing, he surely could have it, because he was the king. We reflect on this, and we would probably agree, and definitely the angels did sing. Now, we know that Jesus did not want to use his power for just any wee thing, as this perhaps childish view would expect. He did have all power, but he used it for the purpose that he came for, and that is to save the world of mankind. But how we wonder and how the world wonders about this miracle that only happened once, about Jesus, the Son of God, coming down to save the world of mankind. And we are going to hear the musical rendition of this Christmas carol by Justin and Sebastian. Thank you. Thank you very much. That was a wonderful way of reflecting on our Lord's coming. In the further portions of our study, we just wanted to touch on the different Christian schools of thought on Jesus' pre-existence and his nature and his transformation. We have a few stories, some blessings, maybe some warnings, and a couple of surprises. So we will see if that goes. And we don't have a lot of time, so we'll try to give this as an abbreviated version of what could be a much longer study. We certainly appreciated that we have this opportunity now in the last few months to review how the view on the Trinitarian school of thought is. And so we just briefly will mention, as though by comparing it to the Arian view, which is the second one that is here on the list, there's also a third version of this Arian view, which is known as Socinian or possibly Unitarian. And so we'll have a few points of difference as well as some history on how that progressed. And we will also have just a few words on the view very familiar to us, the Bible student view, and how blessed we are to have a yet keener understanding and deeper understanding of the meaning of Jesus' nature, the purpose why he came, and what that purpose was. But the whole school of thought is also summarized as the nature and preexistence of Jesus is summarized too as Christology or Christology, as theologians discuss. The question of whether Jesus was a God, whether he is a God now, the question of this timing. His creation, as we discussed in the study, whether or not we can talk about incarnation of Jesus. And then when he was here on earth, how did he understand? How did he understand and discover that he was who he was said to be, that he was the Messiah? How was his progression and growth? How did all that go? And depending on which school of thought Christians subscribe to, they will have an understanding that he either knew everything right away because he was God and he had this hypostatic union that understood at the same time both the human and the divine, or that there was some ways in which he needed to discover his role and his task. Whether or not he was immortal, and whether or not he died, and when he was resurrected, was that a glorification? Was that returning to a prior state that he had, or was that being raised to a higher glorious position? So the scriptures do definitely talk a lot about this very interesting concept that he did come, that he was sent, that God did not spare his own son, but he gave him. But the questions of when was the beginning of Jesus and how it was that he came to be here on earth is this very meaningful and yet very difficult question to answer. And so even when the apostles fell asleep and the first centuries of what we would call the pre-Nicene Christians, they try to understand these various verses. The one from John 1, the origin and appearance of the Word, how the Word became flesh, and whether he was God, he was the same person, or was he a God? And as the scriptures explain to us, the meaning of the word God is not necessarily always the God, the Father, but that, you know, other scriptures discuss how this word God is just a reference to a powerful being or someone who has authority, and that's also okay to use in that sense. But in Proverbs 8, there is a reference to wisdom. It's an allegory where wisdom is speaking in the first person and says that I was there with the beginning, with God, and I was by his side. And then other scriptures in the New Testament suggest that it's Jesus who is that wisdom, that he is our wisdom, and therefore that concept of the word that was with God from the beginning and the wisdom from Proverbs 8, and then the scriptures from Philippians, from Colossians, as Brother David mentioned, and other references seem to suggest that this wonderful creation, that Jesus was the wonderful creation of God who prepared and was the first creation, who was part of the whole creative process, and through him everything existed, came to existence that exists now. And we see that there is a lot of different points that could be confusing and that Christians try to understand. So these two first schools that we definitely have discussed at length in our studies would be the Trinitarian and the Arian schools. And when we look in the history of the First Council of Nicaea in 325, we see how many different players here had were involved in it. The players that were here had these views that were very different would be Arius, who was the proponent of the view that is very similar to the view that we share, the view that Jesus was created at some point at the beginning, that he did not exist from everlasting. However, the ongoing developing view from the Trinitarian viewpoint, and maybe by at that time it wasn't yet called Trinitarian, it was the one proposed by all these other people here, Hosius, Lactantius, Barcelius, Eusebius, Tertullian, and others, that kind of were either leading to this council or were present at that council, where Constantine, the emperor, who had just that same year in 325 executed his brother-in-law because of some differences of opinion and properties and, of course, power. It was all, a lot of these, emperor-like wars and other things. But at the same time, he saw that there was a division in Christianity, and he wanted to try and help these two disputing, debating parts come to a certain union and agreement. Well, it was very difficult. Arius believed it firmly with his whole heart that you could not say that Jesus had no beginning, but that he was the Son and that he was begotten. And therefore, these natural expressions really mean what we in our human understanding would want to believe and understand. So among these many different participants at this Council of Nicaea, and here we are sharing some slides from Keegan Chandler, who you can find on YouTube, a very good, thorough historical presentation and commentary on this. We have Athanasius, who was the most outspoken defender of the Trinitarian view, and the others here at this Council of Nicaea who are sitting around, while Arius, which I believe is in this depiction, is right here, he is being accused of heresy, which meaning believing not in agreement with the scriptures. Among them is also Saint Nicholas, who would be associated with our current period of time of Christmas, what was proposed there was this term homoousios, which means of the same substance. As Brother Peter had highlighted even in our study just in the prior hour, that same substance was a word, it was a Greek word that was injected into the whole creed that was then agreed upon by the majority of those who were at the Council of Nicaea. And very interestingly, then, if Saint Nicholas was definitely one of those who were present at the council, someone was saying that, well, if you see the Santa Claus now, who apparently is the same Saint Nicholas, you could just ask him the question about this word homoousios, and if he does not understand what it is, then chances are he's not the real Santa Claus, and you have to wait for the real one. But as you see here, there's two words right here. One of them is homoousios, the other one is homoousios. And that second word here would be the Greek word that says like substance, not the same substance, but like substance. And that like substance would be what Arius would probably be more in agreement with because of the nature, spiritual being that Jesus was, and I think that was a clear concept, even though this concept of natures, we have to agree, was probably the most and best summarized by Pastor Russell in these various presentations that we have from him. Here is just a quick comparison, which we won't go into in great detail, but we will see that this Nicene Creed seeks to highlight especially that we believe in the one Father God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And look at this, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. It seems like this creed, you know how sometimes people write a resume for someone who is looking for a job and they already have somebody in mind, so they will write the description only in such a way that only that person can get the job. I feel that this, if today we present this view to this Nicene Creed, it would be like, aha, there was some conflict that this sought to clarify and articulate, and therefore it's so very precise. Now, by comparison, Arius did not really have such a creed that he would proclaim at the same time. But when Constantine pressed him for that, he says, just give me something that I can kind of compare between that Nicene view and this. This is what he says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who was begotten of him before all ages. God, the Word, through whom all things were made. Well, we would not have any dispute with that, because that term God, if used in a generic sense of a powerful, entitled authority that is given to execute the creative process, that we would be in agreement with that, and that's what we really see in that the Word was a God. Perhaps the spelling of this with the uppercase might also be questioned, but in this case, this is just an extract in English. And then look at this. We believe also in the Holy Spirit and in the resurrection of the flesh and the life of the coming age. So there is no, by comparison, the Holy Spirit here on the left side is the Lord and giver of life who proceedeth from the Father. So we see that personality accentuation in this Nicene Creed. So The one thing that Arius wanted to emphasize, and I think it's good to stay and remember this, is that he says, so the Son had a beginning, but God alone is without beginning. Son was a creature of the Father, and there was a time when he was not. And as we remember from the first lines of For This Cause, in the beginning, God was alone. And we want to keep that in mind and dwell on these things when we consider the wonder of how God beautifully designed and prepared the world and the plan for the world of mankind. But as we continue with the depictions of the Nicene Council, here is the whole council condemning, and this is one of the icons from some later depictions, but here is Arius almost like thrown into a cave all around these who are condemning his view. And here on the other one is Constantine burning the books by Arius. And not too many books have really been retained. Although after this council, the Arian view did not completely subside. So we should not be thinking about this history as a black and white history. Even though Arius died in 336 and Constantine, who was basically even baptized in 337 at his death, and it's interesting that a ruler who has to weigh on spiritual matters is not even baptized at the time when the council 12 years earlier was had. So we see how well, the politicizing and connection with the ruling powers was really being used by the church that was at that time growing and fledgling, but still with this kind of support of an authority in these things. It's a lesson of caution for us, as I think we would all agree. Over the next 70 years or so, sometimes it seemed like the Arian view was winning. The emperor died, his son was in place, then Justin the next emperor came in power and he wanted to totally abandon Christianity. So in our view of history, we see that it was not a very clear-cut outcome right after the Nicene Council. But we do see that eventually the Western empire with Rome was the one that took this very strong Trinitarian view and continued with it. And therefore, that's what we find today. Today, 95% of Christianity is Trinitarian. And like we have said earlier, very, very few see it. So if we were to very quickly look at a comparison here between the key differences of this Christology, we would see that the question of his pre-existence was that in the Trinity view that Jesus is eternal, while in the Arian view is that he did pre-exist and he was the Logos. And we are using here the term actual versus notional, because that will come in with the Socinians, who believe that Jesus was not created before the world, but rather that he was created when he was born in Mary's womb. So some of the other comparisons, the Trinitarians would say that, yes, Jesus was always immortal. I'm not sure what Arius would have said, because the term immortality needs to be quite well defined when discussing it with Christians of different views. But whether or not Jesus died, as we see, this hypostatic union believes that, yes, his body or his flesh died, but his soul and the God nature lived. And in the resurrection, that body and flesh were raised, but that God and his soul lived, since the soul is immortal. So looking at this, we appreciate all these lessons. And as we continue thinking about this problem, somebody called the Trinity Christianity's self-inflicted wound. And as we know, many different discussions occur with Christians who feel that if you don't believe the Trinity, you're really not even a Christian. You're a cult. Brother Aaron mentioned a situation in which he had to had a wonderful fellowship with a minister until he found out it was at a wedding, until he found out that the Bible students don't believe in the Trinity. And at that time, the conversation ended and the minister excused himself and his wife, and they didn't even return back to their table. There is a certain stigma, a certain fear, which is so difficult to understand from the standpoint of a reasonable conversation and a logical reasoning, that we should always, as Christians, be open to on both sides. Therefore, I think it's a lesson to us as well, not to display the same attitude as we see perhaps given to the other views. And I have to say that it's not all that bad, at least in some of the research that I've been doing on this topic, that there are some really good and balanced discussions. There is this a podcast called The Trinities or The Biblical Unitarian, and if you find it on your devices at some point, you will see that this is a respectful debate, that it's a dialogue, even though it's presented by non-Trinitarians, that they really get into depth with great respect and appreciation and understanding for the other sides. So some really good lessons here from the same beauties of the truth that Sister Sue today quoted about the development of the Trinity doctrine. And it's important to remember to ask yourself whether it's necessary to have agreement on a matter or whether it is a matter on which we can permit liberty of thought. And even when you believe there is no room for liberty of thought, do not try to force your beliefs on others. avoid involvement of civil rulers in church matters, and be suspect of political activism of religious leaders. At best, it leads to compromise of principles, and so on. So here is this scripture that Sister Sue also brought, the one, the with God, that really means in regard to or toward these things in that scripture that he was with God. Okay, we go quickly. For about 1,000 years after this Nicene Council, the belief in the non-Trinitarian view existed, but it was squished and suppressed by this majority until I think it came to the picture from Italy in the 1500s, when many of those who still had these Arian views were expelled from Italy. And guess where they came? They came to Poland. That's one of our other surprises here, because Poland, if you're Polish, then you'll be happy to know that, or even if you're Italian or possibly Romanian, you will find some connections there. But this thought of this Arian view was then carried on during the years of the Renaissance to Poland. And while the Catholic Inquisition was rampant in Italy, Poland had the relative prosperity and peace with its neighbors, and it actually opened up a wonderful time in the 1500s of really creativity, a lot of good business, and there was peace with many different neighbors. And many reformers, theologians, thinkers sought freedom from the Catholic oppression, and they found it in Poland and also in Transylvania, which is currently between Romania and Hungary. And there was a family of the Socinis, or Sozinis, who moved into Poland, and they started forming a movement, which then kind of took a little bit away from the Calvinists there, and that's why this Socinian or Socinian view was developed. And interestingly enough, in a small city of Raków, you probably know about Krakow, which is the bigger city where we all, you know, fly in and have. But in this city of Raków, there was a wonderful development of many years. There was a small, almost like a mini republic, which was then called, this movement was then called the Polish Brethren. So if you think about the Polish Brethren, this would be the Polish Brethren, the proper name, the movement of the Polish Brethren. And again, they had a lot of different hymns. They had their own printing press. Here we see a few homes that still remain in this town of Raków. But the story is really sad, because it only lasted about 100 years between the 1550s and 1650s until the politics and the power of those who proposed the Trinitarian view squished and expelled these Polish brethren who had the Socinian view, which we will just in a moment, you know, dwell on just in the difference here. Now, I wanted to play a musical portion from that time, and this will be a hymn sung in Polish. It's Psalm 116, of which the words we will display on the screen. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And some of the Polish brethren who are here, the generic Polish brethren, will possibly remember this song from international conventions and possibly even themselves singing it. So let's see if this audio will work now.
Thank you.
They had an academy in this town of Raqqa. Many students were taught there. But in the end, by about 1658, they were expelled from Poland, dispersed to Holland, Transylvania, to close to the town of Cluj, North Germany, and Silesia. There was a printing press in Amsterdam, and all the books from the Socinians were published there, and they fell into the hands of Sir Isaac Newton. And that's how his connection, possibly with this train of thought, continued. And we appreciate that Brother Irwin has mentioned Isaac Newton today and his non-Trinitarian views. We don't have a lot of time, so therefore we won't read this overexposed quote from a writer of this Polish dictionary of synonyms, who I appreciate very much. And he says, even though we are Catholics, we still are moved by these people who were so silent and quiet, and they gave an example of carrying the cross, even though they could have just said, I'm fine, I renounce everything, I'm a Catholic, and you could keep your belongings and stay in Poland. What we want to just mention is that the biggest difference between the Socinians and Arians is the understanding that the Logos, Socinians believed that the Logos was just a symbolic representation, that it was the word that was notional, that God had the mind and that he planned the creation of Jesus, but it wasn't really until he was born out of Mary. We won't go into these details, but we understand that the keys to an open and harmonious understanding, as was recently also in the Christian Questions program, that God, that we have to remember that God's grace is working with our reason, that we need to rightly divide the word of God actively, humbly, and respectfully, and that we should clarify our terminology, try to remain within scriptural terms, and that we have to remember that natures are distinct. And that biblical principle really helps us a lot, seeing how it was possible that Jesus could have been a spiritual being, that then his being did not stop existing, but was that he was changed or he was transferred into a human nature, and that now he has the divine nature. One surprise for me was that Brother Russell said that there is one thing he appreciated more about the Trinitarians than the Unitarians, and that is that they, from the Unitarian standpoint, our Lord Jesus would appear to have been merely a good man and a noble example of good living. And according to this view, our Lord is not divine but human. We cannot accept this as the teaching of the Scripture. So in the Trinitarian view, while nearer the truth than the Unitarian, which is the Arian view, in some respects it's nevertheless wide of the truth and very confusing both to heart and head, and we would agree with that. But now, I think as we near the end of our opportunity here to share, we just want to reflect on this timeline, which perhaps will give us a perspective of God's wonderful pre-planning of everything that here would only be a very short time of the creative days. You see, this is from the photodrama book, a bit of not the whole thing, but just those seven creative days and where we are right now and the ages to come. But as we zoom out, we see that the Logos would have been created before the foundation of the world, that perhaps this plan went into execution and the Lamb was planned, and all the worlds were created. And we are here at this very small sliver. And what a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging idea of God's having this great plan and preparing all these elements. But now, as we conclude our lesson, we just want to say that this has been a question on the minds of many, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die. And another wonderful hymn and a carol that we will sing is, What Child Is This? Another question, What Wonderful Child Is This? We will hear the this played first for a couple of times, and on the third time we will sing the What Child Is This? And this will conclude our service, and we'll ask Sister Dorothea to close with a word of prayer.
Our dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank you for our perfect gift of Jesus, your only begotten Son. We thank you for him coming to give his flesh a ransom price for all mankind, that there will be salvation and hope in the millennial kingdom when you will have all truth be made known to all and every opportunity for each one to walk up the highway of holiness. We're so thankful for all you do for us, the many Ebenezers in our life that you've overcome for us in trials and experiences, and we still wait on thee that we'll have our strength found in thee. And we pray for all the brethren that are going through hard trials, sickness, pain, suffering, or sorrow, that you would comfort them as only you can. And we look forward to the kingdom and hope that we'll keep striving and running for the prize of the high calling in Jesus. And we're grateful for today that we had wonderful talk and we had wonderful study. And now again, a nice recall on that there is no Trinity and that we have the one Heavenly Father in thee and your dear Son. And we love you both with all our hearts. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.